Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I would like to try to speak to you this morning on what is enough for salvation. We'll look at the first seven verses in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them that serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am jealous, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does the Lord require for salvation? Is it enough to speak the name God? Or is it enough just to affiliate yourself with some group of saints gathered together unto the name of the Lord? Well, we must begin our answer by to what is enough with the understanding that using the word God is not really enough. In the scripture that we read this morning, in verse 7 we read, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now this tells us, therefore, that we should not take the name of God in vain, nor should we use it frivolously or falsely. This reminds us that taking the word of God upon our lips is just not enough, because the word God can be very, very misused by many people, and it is today misused by many people. We can displease God by swearing or by taking the name of God in vain. But we can also displease God by using the name God lightly and frivolously, as many Christians sometimes do. As biblical scholars long have recognized, the word God is used in the Ten Commandments represents God, the true and the living God. So we might as well just curse and take the name of God in vain as to use that name God lightly. I always shudder, especially when I hear it from a Christian, when something happens that disturbs them or something that surprises them and they say, Oh my God! That just shocks me and shudders me, because a person who uses those words might as well just swear and take the name of God in vain, because you're doing that. And perhaps you don't realize it when you use that term, Oh my God. Now we can also misuse the name God by applying it to an idol. The Ten Commandments, the first seven verses of which we just read, brings out the fact that no graven image should be made, especially unto the name of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the scriptures say. In other words, God requires more than our just not taking the name of God in vain. He requires more than our just not using the name of God lightly. But he also requires that we don't apply it to idols. He requires us to think of him as unique in both his existence and in the character which he has. So we must recognize that God is there to speak to us. And it's not enough, therefore, to use the word of God without the proper understanding of what that name God stands for. Now, the Ten Commandments give us some positive teaching about the use of the name of God. Then turn over to Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, we're taught by a negative example about the name of God. Verses 1 to 5. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. You might wonder where they got those golden earrings. They were given to them when they departed in Egypt in haste, because God gave them favor to borrow. That's the term used. To borrow from the Egyptians gold. And that's where this gold came from that they're now going to make this idol out of. And the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them as they're at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And they said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Notice verse 5 again, which I just read. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Now in the final sentence of this quotation, every letter in the word Lord is capitalized, if you'll notice that in your scripture. This is because the Hebrew word used for God is the most holy name of God used in the Bible. And this was so much the center of the Jewish worship at that day that the Jews would not even pronounce it. And they observed this custom so long, in fact, that since they didn't write vowels in their language, eventually they forgot how to pronounce this word. And so the inscription placed upon the golden calf, and the Jews said this, These be thy gods, O Israel. And this act which they did there was a distinct violation of the Ten Commandments which we read about in Exodus chapter 20. Now notice in this incident that God was not absent. In fact, his name, the name given to the golden calf, was not merely that of a Canaanite deity, but the name given to the golden calf was, This is the God. Actually, the translation that the actual reading of the calf was, This is Jehovah. That's what they put upon that calf. So we see that it's not enough to use the right word. Using it actually broke the Ten Commandments, which God had revealed to them through Moses. Look at verse 6 in chapter 32. And they rose up early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verses 17 and 19. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, he and Moses were up on the mount. When he heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It's not the voice of them who shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them who cry for being overcome, but the noise of them who sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. Now what we have here is a great orgy in the name of God. They're using the name of God as they worship this golden image which was made. Surrounded by the heathen cultures in which it was natural to interweave sexuality with worship. They do exactly the same thing. And so they're not kept from this sin, even though they're using the right name of God in it. So they totally destroy the character of God as was revealed to them in the Ten Commandments. Now, God was not only angry because they had built this altar and because they had built this idol. If they had applied the most holy name of God alone to the orgy, which they could have done without even erecting an idol, the character of God would still have been broken just as completely. For we see the two factors are involved in this situation here. The making of an idol, and then the orgy by which they violated the character of God as He had revealed it to them. So using God's name, you see, did not cause them to not break the character of God, nor did it rescue them from the anger of Moses. For again, in verse 19, we read that Moses was very angry. His anger burned, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. Now, the physical tablets might as well have been broken, because the people of Israel had already broken them, and they had sinned against God. Moses' anger is nowhere condemned by God or reproved by God. He had something to be angry about. For the holy name of God had been brought very, very low by these Jewish worshipers here. Nor did using the name God save them from the anger of God. Notice verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down from thy people, whom thou hast brought us out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a melted calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed themselves unto it, and said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God was going to consume all of those people and start over again. But we have Moses pleading to God not to do that. Now let's look at another incident, which is very, very similar to this. And this is found in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. 1 Kings 12, 26. This has to do with Jeroboam and the golden calves which he made. 1 Kings 12, 26 to 29. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He's saying the same words which they said back there at the golden calf which Aaron had made. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now the tension in this situation again involves something more than just idol worship. For we read in verse 33 in this same chapter, So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast, same thing, unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So we see that he is doing just about exactly the same thing which was done back there. But we see also, the scripture says, he's worshiping, ordained, rather, of what he had devised in his own heart. He's not worshiping the true and the living God as God had said he should, but he's worshiping that which he found in his own heart. Jeroboam used the word God, as we would expect he would. But God wasn't satisfied with this either. God's not satisfied, again, as I've been bringing out, with merely using the word God. So God sent a prophet to him to tell Jeroboam what his punishment would be. And you read about it in 1 Kings 13, 1-5, and I won't take time to read it, but we see that he was punished by God. God, you see, communicated the same thing here as he did in response to the golden calf. To speak the name of God is just not enough. God's wrath was laid upon Jeroboam. And because he didn't use the word God, but because he applied the word in a wrong way, the word God just isn't enough. All right, we've looked at enough of this in the Old Testament. Now let's turn to the New Testament to find Jesus' teaching on this same subject. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, we see what Jesus said to his disciples. John 16:2. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yet the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. In the name of God, they're going to kill the servants of God. And they're going to put them out of the synagogue. And this word killeth actually means offer. Those who kill you, those who put you out of the synagogue, Jesus says, are acting as they are making an offering to God by doing that. They're pleasing to God by doing that. But notice what Jesus said in verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. There's a lot of religious things even done today in the name of God that God is not pleased with because they're not honoring him in the things that they do, even though they attach the name of God to what they are doing. They use the name of God, but they don't understand all that the name stands for. And so having a wrong understanding, these people here could put the Christians out of the synagogue. They could take the Son of God and they could crucify him upon the cross of Calvary. All in the name of God. So it's possible to use the word God and yet under the umbrella of that word, hate the God who is. John 15 and verse 24. Jesus says, if I had not done among them the words which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now they both have seen and hated both me and my Father. So in hating the Lord Jesus Christ, they hated the Father also, even though they did not realize that fact. And a stronger statement is found in John chapter 8, verses 41 to 44. John chapter 8. Verses 41 to 44. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Jesus here makes it clear also that using the name of God, or even the name of Christ, is not enough. Now, these Judaizers had a gospel, but it was another gospel. Just as the worshipers at the golden calf had another God under the name of the true and the living God. And so here is another Christ under the name Christ, and another gospel under the name gospel. This passage reminds us of the time that Moses, in his anger, saw the golden calf and threw down the tables and broke them. Now, in Galatians, this is a letter written about the so-called Judaizers in the early church. Paul wrote this in chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. So here we see that Paul insists that just using the name Christ is not enough. The Judaizers, as I mentioned before, had a gospel, but it was another gospel. And just as the worshipers at the golden calf had another God, another name of God, and under the name of God, here's another Christ under the name of Christ, but it's not the true and the living gospel. And Paul confronts the churches of Galatia, and he said to them, because this gospel is another gospel, it's no gospel. Because it's not the gospel which accurately reveals the character of God and the character of Christ. And so these teachings are accursed, Paul says. Now, the Judaizers' gospel misrepresented God's character just as thoroughly as those people did at the golden calf. The sad thing is that there are many people taken up with these false cults today. We just received a letter last week concerning a young man who was a missionary in a mission around Columbia, South Carolina. He was the assistant to the director of this mission. His father I know well, though I do not know this young man. And what happened is that he began to get in with a cult. People who were Gentiles, but who were going back under the rules of the Jews in the Old Testament. And he got into this, and the leader of the mission saw what was happening. And so he told him, soon you'll be denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't get out of that. He thought he got out of it because he didn't say any more about it. But then he attended the wedding of this young man in May. And when he attended the wedding, he was married as a Jew by Gentiles, all mixed up. And he found out that he was denying the name of Christ, denying the divinity of Christ and all that goes along with it, that which was a heresy back in the second century they're following. And they said he had to dismiss him from the mission. And he was writing around to all his supporters to tell them what happened. That's sad indeed. And that hurts when you see something like that. You see, with this other gospel, it became so wrapped up in the worship that allowed a man to come into the presence of God on the basis of his own works. I'm talking about this gospel that Paul speaks about in Galatians. But you see, they say the word Christ, or they say the word gospel, they say the word Jesus, but they don't mean what we mean when we talk about the gospel and Jesus and God. Being a member of a church is not enough. Even going to church faithfully every Sunday is not enough. For you see, Jesus gave a parable which applies to those today who merely use the name of Christ in the midst of a church today. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 25 to 27. Jesus says that once the master of the house has risen up, that's right, I thought I had the wrong passage. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all ye that are workers of iniquity. So we see that people can come before God and they can talk about this so-called Christian culture that we have here in America. And they could ask the Lord a number of questions. Haven't we walked in your streets? Isn't your name upon our billboards and all across the nation that's seen? Don't we even sing God Bless America sometimes? Don't we hear about you on the radio and on the TV? But to these type of questions, our Lord Jesus Christ would answer solemnly, this type of relationship just isn't enough. Just living in the midst of a Christian culture, just having Christians as friends, just going even to the Lord's house regularly, that is just not enough. Though it's important, but it's not enough. You say, well, I thought being a member of a professing church is a thing in itself that pleases him. Turn to Matthew 25, verses 1 to 3, and look at this parable which Jesus gave. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 3. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Go down to verses 10 to 12 and you'll find out what happened to them. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. So not everyone in the professing church is accepted by Christ, you see. So it's not enough just to use the name of God or the name of Christ or even to be seen in the visible church. Now what then, as we try to conclude, is enough for salvation? What is enough to please God? We'll find the answer in John chapter 9. Turn there, please. John chapter 9. Here we have the story of the man born blind whom Jesus healed. And after he had been given his sight, he testified to the Jewish believers in verse 25. He answered and said, whether he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Something had happened to this blind man, and now he was seeing. Something that happened very, very wonderfully in his life, and he knew something happened. Now in verse 28 we read, then they reviled him, that's the leaders, and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So the Judaizers called themselves Moses' disciples. And you see that they had the right words here, and yet they were capable of putting this man out of the synagogue. And on the other hand, this one man who defended Jesus, even calling him a prophet, and thus declaring him in sharp contrast to what they were saying to these men who spoke the name of Moses. But the healed man needed something else, something more. And so we read in verse 35, Jesus heard that he had been cast out, that is, out of the synagogue, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Well, this parallels the conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ with the woman at the well. And his interaction with this man born blind, we see, is very similar. Both the claims made by Christ in identifying himself and the result of the conversation are exactly parallel. When Jesus told the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he, she believed, and she passed the information on to all the people in the town, especially the men in the town, and they came out to see Jesus, and they worshiped Jesus as the Christ, the Savior. And here we read that the man falls down when the Lord Jesus Christ says, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. This man fell down, and he worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no reason for him to worship the Lord Jesus Christ if he were just a mere man. This man had been healed. And he had even elevated Jesus to the level of a prophet. But he needed additional information concerning the Lord Jesus Christ if he was going to be saved as well as to be healed. And the fact that he really understood who Jesus was is shown in verse 38, that he fell down and he worshiped him. Now John gives us a test for discerning true spirits and prophets from the false ones, a test which parallels that which was given in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone and out into the world. But this know ye, the Spirit of God, every spirit that condemneth or confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So the spirits and the prophets are to be tested by whether they confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. A confession that has two elements of context. It both affirms that Jesus existed before and also that he came in the flesh. And so, spirits and prophets must acknowledge both Jesus' pre-existence and his incarnation, that is, he came and was born of the Virgin Mary. So how are we to test the prophets today? Somebody who comes and says he's a prophet, or somebody who comes with a very, very strong emotion to present something. How are we to test them today? On the basis of the content, on what the Bible says, the same way. You see, John's test was not new. As I mentioned before, it's given in Deuteronomy 12, and I don't have time to read those verses. God commanded the people in the Old Testament to kill any prophet who sought to lead them away from the true and the living God. So we are to identify them ourselves, not to kill them, of course. But do they have the content of the Bible? Do they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior? It makes no difference whether he performs some prophecy, whether he works some great miracle. It makes no difference if the prophet gives rise to great emotions within him, if he contradicts the content of God's revelation, he was a false prophet. I want to tell you something that happened quite a number of years ago, before ever we came here. 1955, we were down in Florida. And a lady whom we knew invited us to go out to a church. We went to this church and the preacher preached. He was a visiting preacher, having some revival services. And in the middle of his message, and he says, "This may shock you, but I want to tell you I speak in tongues." Well, that pricked up my ears to listen to him a little more closely than perhaps I was. Well, after he finished preaching, he stood there and he gave some sort of an invitation. And finally, all of a sudden, he hollered, "It's here, it's here, it's here." And I'm wondering, what's here? What arrived? And then finally he says, "The Holy Spirit's here." And so they form a healing line. And about that time, I got disgusted with this fellow. The Bible says if two or three people are gathered together in my name, I are in the midst. And if the Lord is just arriving then, something's wrong with that meeting. So the lady that we took whispers to me, "Do you want to go up there?" I said, "No, I don't." I said, "I want to leave. And I'm going to leave right now. Are you coming with me?" Well, she had to come with me because I had the car and took her. And so we got up and left. But you see, that was a spirit which was a false spirit, really. Anybody who says now the spirit has just arrived, when already they've had an hour's meeting in the name of the Lord, something's wrong there, you see. And I didn't want to have any part of that. Now, while giving these negative commands back in the book of Deuteronomy and both 1 John, this confronts us with what is enough to please God. So what is enough to please God? To believe what the Scriptures say about Him and what the Scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ. The man born blind, let's get back to him for a minute, demonstrates this fact. He saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a man who was different from many of the people that we considered and many of the people, the Pharisees in his day, those who spoke the word God. He saw a difference between those who spoke the word God at the golden calf and the Judaizers spoke the name Christ in Galatians. He saw a difference between people who are just members of a church. Just the opposite of all that, this man who was born blind did enough. He said, when Jesus said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" the man asked, "Who is he, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "Thou hast both seen him, and it's he that talketh with thee." And the man responded, "I believe," and he worshipped him. And if there would be one here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior from their sins, you need to do that. We need to know the real Christ in His person and in His work. We need a right relationship with God, the God who is really there, and we find that relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself upon Calvary's cross for our sins. Like the man born blind, we need a right relationship with Christ as our Savior and with the living God as our God. And nothing short of this is enough. That's all we need for salvation. Trusting in the Lord, He expects us to work for Him and live for Him. But first of all, that's all we need for salvation, to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross for your sins and to worship Him. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we've tried to present what is enough for salvation. If there would be anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord as their Savior, we would pray that they would consider the words of your Scripture, that they would bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and trust Him as their own personal Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.